So I invite you to join me in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And this morning we'll put our emphasis on verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. But knowing that the context of those verses are dependent upon the verses prior to this that we looked at last week. So we'll include them in the reading, but we'll give the attention and focus here upon verses 8 through 11. This is the word of God. It says, Paul and Timothy, this is verse number 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So, Lord, we ask that you would take these words, impart them into our minds, that they would take root, and that they would take up residence into the very core of who we are, that they would have influence upon our actions, upon our thoughts. They would have action, that they would cause action to our feet and to our mouths. And they would give care and attention to our eyes and to our ears. And Lord, that whatever our hands find to do, they would be found doing things in a manner that would give glory unto you and not unto ourselves. May the fruit of righteousness take root in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, the benefits of the previous verses are really just to make sure that when we read this, we understand that Paul is filled with joy when he thinks about this precious church in Philippi. And there is no missing of the affection that he has for them. In the very words that you read in verse 8, he even wants the church to know, With everything about me, God as my witness, how I long for you with all the affection, how I long to be with you, how I long for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, in your understandings of affections, we get affections. We have affections. We have things that we hold dear, things that we cherish and have great love for. This would be Paul's opinion about the church in Philippi. He has an affection for them. He is longing to be with them. He loves them in such a way that he wants them to be certain that with God as his witness, know this, I love you. That's something that gets missed from a guy like Paul in the New Testament. That he was a man filled with great affection for the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it. You have a first generation church that quickly finds herself with trouble, finds herself wrapped up in false doctrines and the embracing of foreign gods and the advancement of those who see the opportunity is ripe in the church to come in and take over the church and bring in dogmatic leaders with charismatic personalities and in such a way lead people away from the truth. Well, so Paul's duty is a difficult one, and it's a harsh one at times. He has to be very bold, and he has to be very clear and concise that the behavior of the church is not appropriate for those who would be called the saints of God. Think of the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the Galatian region. Sometime go and read those early verses of the church from the Apostle Paul to the churches in the Galatian region. And he's perplexed with them. He doesn't quite get it. How is it that so quickly you've turned from grace and you've gone back and you've embraced the law? You've embraced a legalism. You've embraced a gospel that is no gospel at all, he even charges them with. And he even accuses them of being bewitched. That someone has come in and somehow bewitched them into moving away from grace and embracing a law. Think of how Paul had to address the church in Corinth. This was a church early on, quickly became under fire, godless lifestyles of those who lived in the house of the Lord there in Corinth. And so Paul at times, if we don't miss this affection that he has for the church, we think that he's a difficult man. We think he's a hard man. We think that he has no true emotional affection or attachment to the Lord's people. But don't miss it here. Understand that with great joy, the apostle wants to be with the church. He wants to gather with them. He wants to be with them because he loves them. And this isn't the same kind of affection that you might have for something trivial or something temporal. This is the kind of affection that is deep-rooted. It is seated deep in the core of who you are. This isn't just a flowery love, an emotion that wells up that is attached to a memory. This is something that is attached to hardship. This is an affection that is attached to real. This is an attraction that is attached to a common struggle in the work of the gospel. And so this isn't something that Paul is expressing only because it serves him well. This is something that Paul's expressing because it's a common experience they have together. It's a shared joy. It's a shared affection that they have with each other. And it would be my challenge to you that you drive to want to understand the affection that Paul had for the church. And even check your own life in the affection that you have for your church. Where is it? Is it something that you love to be a part of so long as it always scratches your back and does something for you? Or is it something that you're attached to and you have a common shared experience through the struggle of speaking and sharing and advancing the gospel? That kind of affection, I believe that Paul is expressing to us, is the kind of affection that does not float away. It doesn't change. It's not the kind of affection that gets mad at each other and they part ways. It's an affection where they strive together for the purity of the gospel, for the purity of doctrine, for the advancement of it. They love and they long to be together. Eyeball to eyeball, face to face, hearing one another, expressing joy unto the Lord, seeing one another's struggles in life, and yet still pressing in to the all-sufficient glory of God in their lives. This is the kind of affection that Paul is expressing that he has for the church in Philippi, and it's the affection that he found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it in this respect. Think of it in light of this. Paul says, and he makes certain that the attachment of this affection is a modeling of the affection that Christ has for the church. You think of the struggle of Christ. This time of year, it's easy for us to think of what a sweet and precious experience of a baby being born, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And think of all the babies born in the world. What other baby has been announced like the Lord Jesus Christ, with a star to bring wise men from the east, where angels appear to shepherds out in the field, announcing the place, the location. What other baby, what other child in all of the world is announced to a mother? What other child is born to a father who's a carpenter, a common man, and yet visited by an angel and told, this child of yours will be the Savior of the world? It's easy to see that. We love that. I mean, listen, the secular world even has an embracement of that, because what harm can a baby do? Well, we have babies in the room with us. There's not a baby here that makes any grown man just melt when he talks to him. But watch any burly, hairy man speak to a baby. Who is that man? Well, he's either a grandpa or a father. And he just, so that's the kind of work that a baby has. It's the kind of melting that a baby can have upon the soul of men. But listen, this Jesus, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God, did not come only to bring an affectionate attraction to that which is cuddly and embraceable. This Jesus, the Son of the living God, came to bring a sword. The Son of God, this Jesus the Christ, came as a judging God to judge men of his actions and his sins. This is no attractive thing to the rebel heart who wants to live in his rebel sin. But oh, that we would find the joy, the affection. The coming of Jesus brings both a joy in that he comes, and it brings a reality of the judgment that is certain. From time to time, and it's pretty rare, but from time to time, I have the privilege to take about an hour's worth of time on the AM radio station, Top Story. And this week I was invited to come in, just speak extemporaneously about Christmas and the effects of Christmas and lots of other things that whatever the callers called in. One of the callers called in wanting to know about this God that we promote, the Bible teaches. Isn't he a God of love? So it shows culturally there's this acceptance of a God of love who comes to make every man just feel good about himself, regardless of his circumstances and such. But by the grace of God, don't you know that, yes, indeed, God is a loving God, and he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. Why does a loving God need to send the Son in the first place? Just to make us feel good about who we are? To make us feel good in our sin? And it's okay, listen, I understand you're trying hard, and it's good, and so God sends his Son to encourage us. To just continue living our lives the way we want to live them? Of course not. The reason a loving God would send his only begotten Son, for a certain reason, that he would pay the debt price of your sins. He would pay the debt penalty that is required for redemption to take place. And so whenever there's news of a Savior, when there's news of a Redeemer, when there's news of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that brings with it more news than just God of love. A warm, fuzzy kind of attraction and affection. It brings with it, this God does love us. This God does love us because he sees our current state. Without the blood of Christ upon our lives, we are a desperate, lost, condemned to hell for eternity kind of people. And this loving God sends his only begotten Son because he loves us. Because we could not get into the glory of heaven and into the presence of Almighty God on our own righteousness, because our righteousness is filthy. Our righteousness is garbage. Our righteousness is contaminated with the sin of our heart, filled with pride, selfish ambitions. So this loving God, he sends his only begotten Son because we need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. And he loves us enough to send us. And this is the kind of affection that Paul is expressing to the church of Philippi, and he's modeling it by the affection of Jesus Christ. And that's what he means in verse number 8 when he says, "With God is my witness how I long for you. I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love you like Christ loves you. I love you enough to bring truth to you. I love you enough to speak truth to you. I love you enough to encourage you and exhort you that when you're walking in the truth, I'm here to encourage and exhort that among you as well. This is the way Christ would do it. This is the way I'm doing it among you." Verse number 9, let's pull out a few things, because all we're going to do in verse 9, 10, and 11 is we're going to hear Paul's prayer that is influenced by the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul can't pray this prayer that we're about to read, verses 9, 10, and 11, unless he's under the influence of the affection of Jesus Christ. Without the affection of Christ on any of us, we don't really know how to pray for one another. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves. So if we're under the influence of the affection of Christ Jesus, then when we pray, we're praying biblical prayers. We're praying prayers that please the Father. We're praying prayers that God is already in the process of answering. So verse number 9, Paul includes this prayer for us that we would know how he was praying for the church at Philippi. The benefit for us is the Holy Spirit has included this for us that we might know how he prays in the manner in which he does. And so Paul tells the church in Philippi that this is how I pray for you. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. So in a moment, I'm actually going to work backwards through the text. We're going to see the end result of what Paul is praying for, and then we'll walk through the means in which he's praying that God will bring it about. So this is part of the means in verse number 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that, verse 10, you may approve the things. So this is some more means. This is some more ways in how you do the end thing that he prays for. So verse number 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now to the point, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, and here it is, to the glory and the praise of God. So let's start with the end. Verse 11, to the glory and to the praise of God. We have actually two primary doctrines that this text bears out. The first being, last week I asked the question, what is the chief end of man? It's not an original question with me. This is a question we ask ourselves. This is a question that I encourage you as households, heads of households, make certain that you ask these questions frequently. Test your children. Encourage them to know who God is. Husband to wife to husband. Charge one another to know deeply the things of God. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And I believe that you know the answer to that, and you could even say it in harmony, and you could say it with boldness and affirmation. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? So that at any time someone asks you the question, so I'm going to ask you a question. I've already given you the answer. So you're ready now. You're ready to burst it out of you with the confidence that you know the answer. But what is the chief end of man, church? All right. I think you have it. I think you got the gusto part of it. You just don't have the in unison part today. But that's all right. I think we still got it in spirit. And it is that we might glorify God and that we might enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end. In other words, that's the primary position of why God created man. So that man might glorify God and man might enjoy God forever. That is God's primary reason for creating you. So you think of this in your life. Does your life glorify God? Is there joy in your life? Do you enjoy God now? This isn't the joy that comes someday down the road after you're dead and you're in heaven. It is God's intent that you would enjoy Him now. It is God's desire that you would glorify Him now and forever. And so, some of the question has to be for us today. Well, we know that that's what God has created us for, and we know that's what He wants us to do, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But how do we do it? I think Paul's prayer here is instructive through the work, the aid of the Holy Spirit, using Paul's prayer to the church of Philippi, that it might serve as instruction for you and God. How do we glorify God, and how do we enjoy Him forever? How do we give praise to Him in our actions? And so we'll begin to walk our way back out of the text through the prayer from verse 11 through verse 10, and then ending where we started, where Paul started the prayer in verse number 9. So when Paul says in verse number 11, having been filled, so this is something that Paul is saying has happened to him, having been filled, and something that has happened to the church, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, we might know more quickly what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians chapter 5 would tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And I would argue that that's part of what Paul has in mind when he's saying the fruit of righteousness. Saying the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. I think understanding the evidence of what the Spirit is doing in the heart of a regenerate soul is an expression of the fruit of righteousness. So for reminder's sake, you understand what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is this: it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, it is fidelity, it is tolerance, it is self-control. Paul would argue to the churches in the Galatian region who have been bewitched, his introduction to their church, and he concludes with reminding them and instructing them and teaching them that the evidence of the Spirit of God in you looks like this. This fruit of righteousness, this fruit of the Spirit that indwells in you, it looks like this. And when there is love in your life, you're in position to give glory to God. When there is joy in your life, in Christ, then you are glorifying God. You are enjoying Him in the moment of your joy and your pleasure. If you're expressing yourself in patience and in tolerance toward other people, you are, in essence, glorifying God, because that's the very way God behaved toward us. Patient, long-suffering, tolerant, even. Now, not the new tolerance. Not a new tolerance that says your belief is equal to this belief, and your God is equal to this God, and unless you believe that, you're not being tolerant. Well, there's probably not a better expression of tolerance than Christians who believe in the exclusivity of the salvation through Jesus Christ that endures in a long-suffering manner, in a compassionate way toward people who don't believe this. We don't force it upon them. We don't raise up a government to lord it over them, that they must believe the way we believe. We live in tolerance and understanding ways, in compassion toward, and in boldness of speaking the gospel. This new tolerance also doesn't mean, Christian, the best way for you to experience your Christian life is for you to just zip your lip and quit talking about Jesus Christ. Well, that's not tolerant. You know these things. You know how silly it is whenever the world starts talking and trying to force a tolerance, a redefinition of tolerance upon Christians. In other words, that's code word for shut up and sit down. Pretty tolerant. And you know that's sarcastic and not true at all. Tolerant is, yes, I see that you view differently. And I'm still going to be a good neighbor to you. I'm I'm still going to be compassionate for you. I'm still going to love you. I'm still, whenever it snows, I'm not bringing my snow shovel to the property line and that's it. And then I walk back thinking how good I am that I didn't shovel your sidewalk. Joy in the Lord is, I got this shovel moving and I'm just going to keep on moving. I don't know how much joy I feel in my back and my knees whenever that's going on, but there is an expression. There is a part of us where we are expressing glory unto God when we do more than what is expected of us. When we go farther. This is some of Jesus' radical teachings in the New Testament. When he tells that first generation of the church, hey, when a Roman soldier asks you to carry his bag for 1 mile, you ought to carry it 2 miles. In other words, you ought to carry it 1 mile because it's required of you by Roman law. That second mile, that's when a smile comes on your face. And now, that Roman soldier's wondering, what is wrong with you? Don't you know that you're only required to carry this bag for me for 1 mile? You can put the bag down anytime you want to. And you don't quit smiling because you think in just a moment I'm going to get to tell you why I'm carrying it. And why I might carry it tight. Because I got the love of Jesus on me. And I'm going to take this moment now in this second mile to tell you about why I'm compelled to carry the second. See, I was dead in my trespasses, unworthy of God's glory and unworthy of God's grace upon my life. And he called me out of the miry clay and he put me upon a solid rock and he gave me the name of follower of Christ. He gave me the name of son. He gave me the name. He gave me a joint heir with Jesus, the Son of the living God. Oh, can I tell you more about this Jesus? You can carry that bag a second mile one of two ways. Out of a burden, oh, I got to do my Christian duty. I know nobody else in society does too, but I got to do my Christian duty and do too. Well, there's no joy in that. You're missing the opportunity to express glory to God. And even while in the process, enjoying. This is the fruit of righteousness. This is the evidence that something new has happened to you. Your old man. We'll look at some text in a moment in the book of Romans and Ephesians that bear this out in a helpful way in which the apostle expresses this as well. Back it up just a bit further. So there is this fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness that we have in and of ourselves. It's a righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that is imputed. It's deposited into our lives. And we are expressing our joy in the Lord. And we're expressing glory unto God by this fruit of righteousness that we have been filled with. Keep that vehicle in reverse and move your way back into the 10th verse. There is a means in which this is happening. So that you may approve. So there ought to be an examining work about you to see, is this work, is this, are the means that God wants in my life to bring me to a position to glorify God, are they true? Are they accurate? Are they profoundly, logically accurate with a loving God? That's what this approved word means. Examine. That you've done a diligent work. You're not trying to decide, do I believe God or do I not believe God? Do I receive Christ as my Savior or do I reject Him? You're not praying that. You're not approving that. You're not examining that. You're testing the teachings of Scripture against the teachings and the philosophies of men and other religions, largely. Paul, again, his affection for this church in Philippi. Again, just to help you understand, this city of Philippi is a Roman colony. This Roman colony has in it temples and houses of worship of all kinds of gods, much like the Greek world and the Roman world around in this era. Not anywhere in the city of Philippi do we see a physical structure of a synagogue. The city is eventually destroyed along the way, so we don't even have archaeological evidence of an actual location that the church at Philippi met, but we know they existed, and we know that they did gather together. We just don't know the when, but we just don't know the where's, because the city was destroyed. But in this city, and we know this both from the Bible, and we know this from other historians in the era, that the city of Philippi, being a Roman colony, had embraced all worship of all other gods, little g, and even under the influence of the worship of Caesar. And so in this, where there is this approving, this examining, tested and see, Paul would make the argument for in other places, test these things and see that they are excellent and understand them to be true. And in this, in order that it would increase in you a sincerity and cause in you a state of not being blamed. So this word blameless or perfect is not in the sense that you've never sinned or that you don't ever sin. We'll get into the doctrine of sanctification in just a moment in verse number 9. But here, there is this proving, this examining, this testing. We hear of the philosophies of men, and again, the city of Philippi, under the influence of Roman and under the influence of the Greek world, the thinking of the Western world largely comes out of the Roman philosophy, the Greek philosophers. And so Paul's charging the church in Philippi, test their philosophies. Are they true? Some of them are. Some of them are establishing man to be his own God. Some of them elevate man above God. Some of them elevate men above other men. Some of these philosophies are not accurate and true. So Paul's charge to them, keeping in mind that they're going to be a people who are going to exhibit, and because they're filled with the fruit of righteousness, they're going to live their lives out in a manner that would glorify God. It's necessary that they test these things. So you're under the influence of thinking. You're under the influence of an education. You're under the influence of others who would have philosophical ideas. You should test them against Scripture. Test them against truth. Are they true statements? This is a work of logic. This is one of the great things that the Greeks give us, is a process of thinking logically, process of asking questions, pursuing, and we learn the truth of an answer by how truthful the question is. If we have a problem logically in the question, we'll always have a problem with the answer. So the answer helps us see, is the question even true? This is some of what Paul's telling the church in Philippi. This is the kind of people, this is the kind of neighbors you have. They're a thinking people. They're a processing people. They're a philosophical people. Make certain that you are testing, examining. You'll see the benefit of it in verse 9 in just a moment. So let me read verses 10 and 11, and then we'll back up into verse 9, and we'll see how my hope is that it helps bring clarity to it. So again, verse 10, so that you may approve or examine, test, so you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere, authentic, genuine, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Perhaps necessary and helpful maybe to see those final two things of verse number 10, the sincerity and the state of being without blame. Again, Paul and the Lord Jesus in his teachings of the Gospels have much to say about when you're being accused. Peter addresses this, James addresses this, Jude addresses this. This is a common theme in the New Testament for the church, for the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make certain in the things that you are blamed for, that you are blamed for being followers of the truth. You may be accused falsely of other things, but make certain that the things that you are accused of that are not right and holy are false accusations. Make certain that whenever they lie about you, that they're lying about you. Make sure when they make charge of you being a swindler, that you're not a swindler. Make certain of this, that whenever they accuse you of being an adulterer, that you're not an adulterer. That you'll be able to stand against that, blameless, without cause. That accusation can't stick because what you've accused me of is purely for your benefit of slander. You can't accuse me of these things. That's why Paul would say, the testing of these things, the approving of these things, so that in your life you're able to live a sincere walk with the Lord. You've embraced truth, and it's a sincere truth. It's not one that you put on when you show up on Sunday mornings and you're around other righteous people. That you appear righteous because you don't want to appear unrighteous among them. It's sincere. It's authentic. It's real. So that whenever this accusing world comes in and starts lobbying their accusations against you, your sincere love for the Father, your embracement of the Son, and the leading of the Spirit in your life is genuinely real. Let's include verse 9 now into where why Paul would move through the stream as he does in a progressive manner, in the sense of one leading upon the other, and the benefit, the end result, being what he's praying for. Paul goes so far as to pray how he asked the Father to bring it about. And so, verse number 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. So here's his prayer. You could strip everything off of the prayer from verse 9 to verse 11. And you can hear Paul say, I pray that you would give glory to God and you would praise God. And that's the prayer. It's the same prayer. Nothing's missing in the prayer. But Paul goes so far as to pray that they would see how God's going to answer this prayer, that they might know how to give glory unto God and to enjoy Him forever. So here's how you do this. That you would increase. Always be increasing. This is the work of sanctification. If someone were to ask you, what is sanctification? How would you answer that question? It's a question that we've looked at before. It's a question that I would encourage you is always a beneficial question to refresh yourself on. That you're, one, familiar with the term sanctification. That it's not a strange sounding word to you. In church, by the way, if the word sanctification is a foreign word to you, you're sitting there going, I've never heard anyone use that word before. Then there's probably something wrong with the preacher. And I would say today, preaching to the preacher, you need to talk more about sanctification. It's a biblically influenced word that we might know how God is doing His work in our lives, so that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. How can we glorify God if we're still in our elementary thinking about God? Oh, we have a saving knowledge of God, and bless the Lord, that's sufficient. But there's been no increasing of knowledge of God at all along the way. Are we glorifying God if there's not a perpetual increasing of knowledge of God? Is there any giving glory to God if there is no discernment, no increase of discernment in our lives? Is there any glory given to God, and is there any enjoyment in God if there is no growing in the knowledge of God and an increase of discernment? This would be the charge again to the churches in the Galatian region. They're not testing these guys who are coming through making proclamations of being elders and pastors. They're letting them take leadership in their churches and have influence in their churches. And they're not, the church itself hasn't grown enough to know, are these guys speaking the truth about God? The people don't know. The congregations were not increasing in their own knowledge of God. And they had not grown to a point of discernment to be able to know, is this guy who's speaking these things, it sounds spiritual. And it sounds, his language is influential upon me, and I'm leaning toward him. I'm persuaded to what he's arguing for. But there's a lack of discernment, and so easily taken away or easily bewitched by their personality. That is, taking them quickly off to that which is not truthful. So sanctification, here's textbook definition, which is helpful. And then out of the textbook definition, it's always good to make it, to paraphrase it to where we can sink our teeth into it. What is sanctification? So if you're writing things down, I'll try to read this a couple of times to make sure I get it right for you, if you can write it down. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit by which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Now don't worry if you didn't get all of that down. I'll break it apart in a couple of phrases and we'll get it down. So Philippians 1:9. Let me read the text again. This is the Apostle Paul, influenced by the Holy Spirit, speaking to the church in Philippi, and the benefit of us to see it today and to know what would be beneficial for us in the glorification of God and the enjoyment of Him forever. The Apostle says this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And that is, maybe if you're looking for a simplified definition of sanctification, that's a good one. Verse number 9, you increase more and more in knowledge and in real discernment. Understand, the knowledge he's speaking of is not textbook, intellectual, worldly knowledge. There's nothing wrong with increasing in that, but that's not the kind of knowledge that the apostle is speaking here. He's speaking about spiritual knowledge. Being a student of the Word of God, of what God has revealed to us about who He is. And then increasing out of the knowledge that we have of God, we would increase in discernment. We would be able to know when a false doctrine comes along, that's not right. So again, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. Don't miss that. Sanctification is a work that God does in you. And it's a work that requires your submitting. So it's not something God does and you remain stubborn and stiff-necked. You're unwilling to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit. But understand and acknowledge this is a work of God's Spirit by which we are renewed in the whole man. So it's not just a portion of us that is renewed. Paul, in the letter that he writes to the church in Rome eventually, this kind of renewing is of the whole man. In Romans chapter 12, we were transformed how? By the renewing of our minds so that we're able to prove that which is right, which is pure, holy. We're able to do these because there is a transformation. It's a complete whole work. This is a work that the Holy Spirit is doing. So sanctification is the work of God's Spirit by which we are renewed, by which the Spirit renews the whole man, and He renews him how? After the image of God. So, New Year's is coming up. We don't want to skip Christmas and get to New Year's too quickly. But New Year's always brings about the idea of resolutions. Time to reinvent myself or restructure myself or reset myself. This isn't about self-image resetting or renewing. This is a work, again, that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit to the whole man. And what God is doing is renewing the whole man into the image of God. Not into the image you want to project to other people, but the image of God Himself. This is the work of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit by which we are renewed, by which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit doing this, we are enabled more and more. Now this is important. We are enabled more and more by the work of the Holy Spirit to die to self. If we're not dying to self and to sin, then there is no sanctification happening. In order for us to be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, being renewed to the image of God, so that we're able to more and more die to sin, or self, as Paul would make that simultaneous argument in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, so that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit more and more to die to sin and what? Live to righteousness. This is Paul's statement to the church. This is Paul's prayer to the church in Philippi. Having been filled by the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul's prayer is that we would understand what it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the means in which this happens is a work of the Holy Spirit that brings us through the process of sanctification. It's a perpetual working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, causing us more and more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Consider the three verses again, 9, 10, and 11 in their totality. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. It's that increasing in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve or examine the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Why? Why all of this? So that we might glorify God, and we might praise Him or enjoy Him forever. This is this perpetual working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is why Paul can say in verse 8, I have a mutual affection for you. You have for me, I have for you. This affection is not our affection based on our own ideas, by our own philosophies, by our own intellect, by our own thinking. These are all under the influence of Jesus Christ. So if we are going to be a people who can say that our chief end, our primary purpose for existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the primary thing we need to know is we need to know who Jesus Christ is. Amen. Otherwise, we're not growing in the affection of Jesus Christ. We're growing in the affection, or we're growing in the increase of the knowledge and the philosophies of men. We cannot know the Father unless we know Jesus the Christ. We cannot know what pleases the Father until we know how Jesus pleased the Father. We cannot give enjoyment. We cannot even comprehend that suffering, while glorifying God, is pleasurable in the temporal moments. We cannot say with Paul, I count this as a temporary, light, momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. We can't say that if we don't know Jesus Christ. If all we've done is, as far as our knowledge of Jesus Christ is lying in a manger in a nativity scene on city property, then our knowledge of Christ will not drive us to want to glorify God ever. will do is it might incite anger in us because a city or a civic government removed our manger scene that we love so much. Well, listen, I'm no fan of government's removal of nativity scenes, just to be clear. All right? And if you know of any government that's doing that, you let me know and I'll be happy to write them a letter. But listen, if that's the only thing that's inciting us to action, we've missed something. We have no affection. We do not have the affection of Christ, who would present it through suffering, hardship, difficulty, all to honor the Lord, all to glorify the Father, all because there is where pleasure is ultimately found. Some might make arguments that it seems somewhat sinful to fulfill our life with pleasure. Well, part of the problem in that is that some of the things we pursue are sinful, that we are pursuing for pleasure. But we miss something that God intends for you to experience pleasure. That's the way He created you. He's designed you to be attracted to the things that bring pleasure into your life. Because He's God, He knows that everything you pursue apart from Him will not give lasting, satisfying pleasure. And that's why He deposits His righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, into our lives, that we might want to find our pleasure in Him. Some of you today are finding pleasure in a lot of things that are not godly. And somehow in your mind, you're sitting here quite content that you are pursuing and you are enjoying Christ while you are embracing and engaged in all kinds of godless sin. Paul says, you're not expressing pleasure. What you are doing is you're inciting the judgment of God. You're not glorifying God by dying more and more to sin while you mount up and increase more creative ways to sin. So sanctification, this glorious work of the Holy Spirit happening in our lives, that we might be renewed as the whole man again and renewed after the image of God Himself, that we're enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness in a manner in which glorifies the Father. Because now, created soul of Almighty God, chained to sin, has been liberated from it, and He is more and more and more and more all the days of His life, increasing His appetite for that which is righteous. And His pleasure in the Lord increases all the more. Oh, today, have you understood that this is why God created you? That you might glorify Him? In your understanding of that, have you understood that part of what He's done in creating you to glorify Him is that you might have satisfied pleasure? If you're in pursuit of pleasure, is the end of pleasure, meaning God, then you're in the path of moving more and more toward the fruit of righteousness in your life. Well, you know this. The preacher doesn't need to harp on it any longer. The temporal things that we pursue always run out. Always leave us with an appetite for more. Increasing for more than we had last time. This isn't the case when we come to the fruit of righteousness. Because it is the end of pleasure. Doesn't mean that once we get to Christ, we have no more increase in pleasure. But we don't have to go looking for it anywhere else. We continue to increase more and more in the unfolding of who God is. another God, not in another one that we will give our allegiance to, but one who continues to unfold more and more and more of himself to us through truth, not through silly philosophies of men. So in conclusion, hear how Paul put it to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5. Just listen to these words. Paul says, I'll be quoting from the Phillips translation here. So just paraphrase. Listen to this. Weigh it against the truth and hear all things of what J.B. Phillips is arguing for in his unfolding of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. He says, as children copy their fathers, you as God's children are to copy him. Live your lives in love. The same sort of love which Christ gives us, which he perfectly expressed when he gave himself up for us in sacrifice to God. But as for sexual immorality in all its forms, and the itch to get your hands on what belongs to other people, don't even talk about such things. They're not fit subjects for Christians to talk about. The key note of your conversations should not be nastiness or silliness or flippancy, but a sense of all that we owe to God. For of this much you can be certain, that neither the immoral, nor the dirty-minded, nor the covetous man, which later is, in effect, worshiping a false god, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone fool you on this point, however plausible his argument may be. It is these very things which bring down the wrath of God upon the disobedient. Have nothing to do with men like that. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light. Live then as children of the light. The light produces in men quite the opposite of sins like these. Everything that is wholesome and good and true, let these be upon your life and be living proofs of the things which please God. Steer clear of the activities of darkness. Let your lives show by contrast how futile these things are. You know the sort of things that I mean. To detail their secret doings is really too shameful for me. For light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. It is even possible, after all, it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. Thus, God speaks through the Scriptures, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. God, we ask you, you would help us who once were children of darkness, children driven to sin with an appetite that never is satisfied until we're pursuing more sin. Your light shone upon us, and that light that shone upon us now gives light to that which once stood opposed to you to be a light to the world. God, I pray for the saints today, for a reminder, and that the reminder would cause them to give great glory to you. That yes, once they were pursuers, yes, all of us once chained to sin, demanded by sin to obey sin and to do all things against you, but now liberated by Jesus, who died on the cross for us and liberated us from the bondage of this sin, that in this position, now to serve as a reflector of your light, finding all joy and pleasure in you, while we glorify you and not ourselves or our old nature. God, for the unconverted soul who may be among us today, we ask, Lord, for an awakening, for an illuminating, for an opening of their eyes, and that their ears would hear what the Spirit is saying. and that they too would come to understand their need to repent and to turn to you. That God, in doing so, they would then begin, for the first time ever, begin to walk in obedience to you. Lord, for the saints who have walked with you for any number of days who are gathered here today, where a lot of circumstances begin to pile up in our lives and it's easy for us to lose sight of our work to glorify you and to enjoy it. God, will you help us once again taste that pleasure? Will you help us again be reminded of this effectual work of the Holy Spirit causing us to increase more and more, to die to sin, and to live in righteousness? God, we thank you for the effectual work of sanctification in our lives. May we increase in the way Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, that they would increase in the same manner that we would as well. God, thank you for the way Paul prayed. And Lord, may it serve as a help to us to know how to glorify you and to enjoy you. In Jesus' name.